Here's something that I know about you as we get going tonight. You don't like being told that you're doing it wrong. And here's how I know that you don't like it, because I don't like it when I'm being told that I'm doing it wrong. You see, for me, I think the problem started when I was young with my parents. I was born at a very young age. And so bad. Don't do that. I was born at a very young age. So the whole thing is, I think that's where it started. But Dan, that's not how you tie your shoes. The rabbit doesn't go round the tree 5 times, up over the branch, into the treehouse, chasing the squirrel back around to just some kind of mess on top of your shoe. That's not how it's done. You're doing it wrong. Let me show you. So I have a 4-year-old, and he does the face that we do in our hearts when someone tells us, even as an adult, you're doing it wrong. It's, and then sometimes a bit of, a little bit of that comes in, right? You're doing it wrong, right? And then so then you kind of grow up, and I have a distinct memory in my mind of getting a really cool radio control car for one Christmas, and I'm trying to put this thing together. It was the legit one that you actually make. You don't just like unbox it and go. You make this thing. And my dad comes to me and he goes, you're doing it wrong. It'll never drive like that. And even though he was right, I was like, oh, I hated it. And then you kind of get a little bit older, and I go to school. And for some reason at school, I was constantly told, you're doing it wrong. Apparently, Shakespeare is not just open to your own interpretation, because I would write down, I think this is what thou hast saith. And it was wrong. You're doing it wrong, Dan. And I was like, oh, man. And then I started driving, and then what comes along? A GPS. I will admit, my sense of direction is average. But what is a GPS if it's not there to tell you constantly you're doing it wrong and you need to make a legal turn at the next possible intersection because you're going the wrong way, even though it told you to go there? It's always the GPS's fault. Then I got married, and my wife just walked in. And so I've never been told in a negative way that you're doing it wrong, only with love and guidance. But here's the thing, we hate it. We hate being told that we're doing it wrong. But how good is it when someone comes along and brings light into a situation, says you're doing it wrong, and then shows us how to do it? Think back to when you're learning to drive and everything felt like it was disconnected and you were staring at the edge of the bonnet and someone was like, if you just look up like a little, you'll be able to see actually where you're going. You're like, that helps. Now I'm not hitting things. And then someone was like, if you're driving a manual, if you just release the clutch like this, oh, cool. I'm trying to learn how to kite surf. And so Dwayne and my mate Graham, they're constantly telling me, you're doing it wrong, which grates me inside. But it's so much better than lifting yourself up from the ocean and landing on the beach. It's so much better than doing that. You're actually able to ride and do things. And Conrad's here tonight. I can't see him. He's here somewhere. Conrad, sometimes you're doing it wrong. But that's okay, because eventually you'll do it right. And how good is it? The first time you actually felt like you had control of the car. The first time you felt like you had control of being able to fly a kite and actually be able to cruise in the water. We like it. So why is it then that we would call the series, You're Doing It Wrong? This is why. Because Jesus came into a world that was getting it wrong. And the it that it was getting wrong was the way that they saw their relationship between themselves and God. Because Jesus came into a very religious environment. And the religion was saying you had to follow these rules and these regulations and these laws, and you had to pass all these tests. And if you did that, you could somehow earn favor with God. And as a result of earning favor with God, then you could somehow earn some kind of hope of eternity. And that's what people were hearing. And they were becoming slaves to the religion. And if we're honest, and if we look around at the world today, when we look at religion, this is what we see. That somehow you and I have to try and be good enough to earn God's favor. There are rules and regulations that we have to try and match up to, whether it be some kind of version of Christianity, whether it be some kind of other religion out there. To earn favor with God or the gods, you need to do X, Y, and Z to make sure that you tick the boxes so that you can get it right. That's a lot of what we see today. Or here's how we see God. We see God as the mean, angry man upstairs looking down, ready to judge us. And so if we don't feel enslaved by religion and the rules and the things that we can't add up to, so often we feel enslaved to this idea that we're just trying to please a God that is never actually going to be satisfied with us. And you might be sitting here tonight and you might have friends who would say, I've experienced that. I've felt that. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've felt that. And that's why sometimes, if we're honest, some people would say the church, the Bible, Jesus, faith, it doesn't appeal to me. And so what do people do? They begin to wonder if there's maybe something better. Some of you tonight may have even at one point begin to wonder, is there something outside of even a faith that I have grown up in? Maybe there's something better than just religion. Some of your friends have completely walked away from the church. And if you're here tonight, and if in your mind you're thinking, there's been a time where I haven't been completely convinced about who Jesus is, or what the Bible is all about, or a relationship with God, what does that even mean? Then if there is any doubt, and if in any way you're reaching for the handle, I want to encourage you to just come back in and to just let us open the book of Luke to you and show you that perhaps the Jesus and the God and the Bible and the faith that you've been exposed to is in fact not the Jesus and the God and the Bible and the faith that we read about when Jesus steps onto the pages in the book of Luke. And so if you got one of these handouts, which you should have, you'll have our passage on the front and on the back. That is our connect form. And so we would love to hear from you. If you're a newcomer tonight, if this is your first time, this is a perfect time for you to be here. We're so excited that you are here. And so I'm going to pray quickly, and then we're going to launch into some text tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can stand and worship, that we can make much of your Son, that we can glorify you, that God, we have the ability to open your word that has been made known to us. God, would you tonight change my heart? Would you change our hearts that we might leave here knowing something about you and what you've done through your Son, Jesus? Help us as we spend time in the book of Luke over the next couple of weeks to understand that Jesus is better. Amen. And so we don't want to, over the next couple of weeks, as we look through the book of Luke, because that's where we're going to be, in the book of Luke, we don't want to make any kind of attempt to just simply prove you wrong every week. Rock up with your preconceived ideas, we're just going to blow you away and just insult you with the Bible. What we want to do is we want to present to you the Jesus, like I said, that stepped into the pages of Luke, and show to you that when Jesus arrived on the scene, he didn't say, I see your religion, I see your way of living. How's about this? I'm going to give you another option. What Jesus said was, I am the option. When Jesus arrived, he blew religion out of the water because what he had on offer was so much better. It was so much better. And I just want to take you to the very first opening lines in the book of Luke. And this gives us an idea of how good Jesus and what he has to offer is. So if you have your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, should be pretty easy to find. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen. It won't be in your handout. We'll get to that in a second. But here's Luke, and he's writing down an account of the life of Jesus. Here's what he says. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He says, many. Now, how many is many? I don't know. I have 2 kids. I don't think that's many. Cam has 18 kids. I think that's many. Many. All right. We're talking about, though, an amount of people that have documented a life. And this is the life of Jesus. And why this is so significant is because in the first century, writing utensils and people that could write and people that could give their time to write were expensive. And so the only people that had any documentation of their lives were those who were, one, incredibly important, and two, also very wealthy. And so then the question that we must ask is, then why was a day laborer, a carpenter, who rocked up on the scene for most of his life, who lived a pretty quiet life, why was he all of a sudden one who had many, many undertake to look for a reason, to find a reason, to write down an account of his life? Why? Why Jesus? And here's why. Because his message and his life was so good that people desperately wanted it to be true. And so they leaned in. And so many would take the time and the money and they would throw it in, which is exactly what is happening here in the book of Luke, to try and investigate and try and record because his message was so good. In fact, later in the book of Luke, in chapter 16, verse 16, it's up on the screen as well. Here is what Luke records. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. That's John the Baptist. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God was preached. And look at what it says. And everyone is forcing their way into it. You see, up until the time of John the Baptist, when Jesus would come and be baptized and start his ministry, which is right before our passage tonight, right up until that time, the law and the prophets, which is what the people, God's people, had to go on, was good news for them, but only for them, because it helped them understand how they were to live within a judicial system, within their social standing, how they as a people would relate to God. And so it was great news for them, for the Israelites. But for the rest of the world, it said very little to nothing. And so what is recorded in chapter 16, verse 16, is this. Since that time, the time of John, listen, the good news, why is it good? Because this is why. The good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. And here is why it is so good. One, because it is for everyone, not just the nation of Israel, not just the people who were waiting for a Messiah, as we're about to read now. It was good news for everyone. And it was so good that they were forcing their way into it. People were running towards the good news. And so that's why Luke, that's why he says there's many. He's not making this up. It happened. And we have four accounts. You right now, sitting in your lap, you've got four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the life of Jesus. And so that's why he continues in verse 3 as he opens up this account for us with this in mind. Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, as far as we can tell, Theophilus was a wealthy Christian and someone who had been converted and who had began to follow Jesus, so that you may know with certainty, Theophilus, so that you may know of the things that you have been taught. So I'm going to write this account for you, Theophilus. But little did Luke know that over 2,000 years later, we would be here in this corner of Perth with his accounts in front of us. And here's what you can know with certainty: that Jesus lived, that Jesus walked, and that plenty, so many people went out of their way to record the news that was so good that they would even choose to do it at great cost. And so, with that in mind, we're going to turn to our passage. And so here's what happens. Jesus brought something so much better. And over the last couple weeks, we've been experiencing what has been happening through the Christmas season. And so much of what happens during Christmas is this. We hear about Jesus coming. We hear about how he came. And a lot of that is through the book of Luke. It's pretty cool. We hear exactly how he came and how he was announced. But tonight and through the passage, I don't just want us to look at how he came. We're going to take it a step further and we're going to look at why he came. And so here is how Jesus chose to tell us why he came. So Luke, after this, he records the birth of Jesus, then a little bit of the life of Jesus, and as he grows up, and as he's growing up, and a little bit of his interaction with some people and the temple. And then from there, we take a bit of a jump, and all of a sudden, Jesus is getting baptized by John, and that's kind of where everything kicks off. And from there, he gets led straight into the wilderness, and from the wilderness and the temptation there, we find ourselves in chapter 4. So Luke chapter 4, in your handout, in your Bible, on your app, up on the screen, wherever you want to find it. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is finding his way back to his hometown. And this is how he chose to announce himself and tell us not just that he had come, but why he had come. And so here's what it says in verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. So he spent some time away. He comes home. He returns to the synagogue, something that he had done since he was a boy. And since he was a member of that synagogue, right? Remember, he's in his hometown. He has now the option and the chance to stand up and actually to read. And so he does. And so he gets up and he goes to read. So here's what it says. He stood up. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because it has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And when he sat down, people got ready for him to teach, because that's what they did in the synagogues. They would sit and they would teach. And apparently he was doing a pretty good job at reading this, because it goes on and it says, "The eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him." But what he would say next was about to change everything. Because what he was reading out of Isaiah was a prophecy about the Messiah who was to come. This was a familiar reading with the people who had been there. Other people had read that prophecy before, but no one had ever sat down to teach and then spoken these words. Verse 21, he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I, the Messiah, have come. And Jesus steps onto the pages of history and he meets religion. Here's why. Because everyone who had heard the words before, everyone who saw this promise and this prophecy, they saw it as a deliverance from Rome. Because at that time, the Jews were under Roman rule. And so when they would read this, they would see, oh, okay, so one day there's going to be a Messiah and he's going to come and he's going to deliver us from Rome. And so what were they anticipating? They were anticipating a mighty king. A king who would come and lead them out and set them free and conquer Rome. A king who would come much like one who had come in the days of old. That's who they were looking for. But Jesus says, it's me. I'm the Messiah. And he was about to give them more than just a political deliverance. He was going to do something so much better. And here is exactly why he came. So if we go back to verse 18, we're going to read it through that lens, through the lens of Jesus and what he is saying. This is how he is announcing himself. So back in verse 18, this is what he says. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news." There it is. This is the news that is so good. He has called me to proclaim good news to the poor. And so he is what? He is qualified. Why? Because the Spirit is on him. But he is also commissioned, because now he has been anointed. So he's the real deal, right? And so what does he do? What does he do with his commission? What does he do with his calling? Here's what he does. He comes to proclaim good news. No wonder. No wonder so many people started to write down. And so many people tried to record, because what he had was so good. And this is why it was so good. So what is so good about this news? Well, firstly, it was to the poor. And so who were the poor? Well, easy, Dan, I got this. They were the ones that had no money. I know them because I am one of them. They had no money. But along with that, they were the people of low social status. They're the people who had been placed outside of religious circles because they constantly did things wrong, or they weren't adding up, or they weren't matching up to what religion said they needed to do. They were those who hadn't been to church for a very long time, and as a result, were seen as spiritually poor and were pushed to the outside. And Jesus says, "I've come with good news. I've come with great news, especially for you who are poor." So what might that news look like? Well, I'm going to break it down into just three things as we look through the text tonight as we finish up. The first thing that he came to bring, the first part of that good news was this, that we are free, that we can be free. Listen to what he says. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And you might be going, great, I've never been to jail, Dan. It makes no difference to me. But think about who he's talking to. Even think about our own situation. Remember what we're saying. Religion, on its own, it enslaves with an impossible list of rules and things that you have to try and do to please God. A list of things that you have to try and do to earn your way into heaven. And so if you just try to tick off all the lists and the rules and the things that you find, especially in the Old Testament, you're going to find yourself bound. You're going to find yourself like you're trapped. You're going to find yourself like you have no freedom because you're constantly trying to match up to a list that you cannot match up to. Jesus says, I've come to set you free. And if you're sitting here tonight, and if trying to add all your good deeds up to try and match up to God's standard, to try and please God, if that's something you've done, Jesus says, I've come to set you free from that. But he has also come to set people free from sin. And you might be here tonight, or you might know someone here tonight who is enslaved by sin, whether that be an addiction, whether that be hate, or anger, or holding on to something that you just refuse to let go of. You and I know what it looks like to be enslaved by sin. And Jesus said, here's what I've come to do. I've come to set you free from that. Not only that, I've come to set you free, but look what else he says. He says, I've come so that you can see. He says, and recovery of sight to the blind. So we're free. We can see, and here's the thing. A lot of people, maybe even some of you here tonight, they don't realize that they have been walking around and that they've been living this life completely blind. And yet in their blindness, in their inability to see what's going on, somehow people are able to gather things. And some of you here tonight, you can identify with this because you've lived long enough and you've experienced enough of this world to gather things in. And if we're honest, if we spend enough time in the world, sometimes those things actually, Dan, they kind of start to look pretty good. And so we gain more and we gather more and we build for ourselves. And if we're honest as well, there have been times where we've thought, I'm going to hang out here. It's actually kind of okay because the more I get, the better I feel. And yet, you and I know that if we go down that path and if we carry on with that too long, there have been times where you stop and you think, I wonder if there is maybe something else better than just gaining and amassing the things that I have. And so Jesus came to open our eyes. And I wonder if there's anyone here tonight that has lived their lives blind to the truth of who Jesus is. Blind to the truth of how he sees you and how much he loves you and how what he has done for you. If that's you here tonight, or if you've just forgotten that tonight, Jesus came so that not only so we can be free, Jesus came so that we can see. Jesus came. You see, religion can't open your eyes. Gathering more stuff can't open your eyes. Jesus can open your eyes. And so we're free, we can see, and the final one is that we can be accepted. Sorry, I tried really hard. That was the best I could do. Free, see, be, and then accepted. But we can. We can be accepted. Here's what it says. And recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so here's the thing. The Messiah came to let you know that instead of oppression, you can experience God's favor. And you might say, that's great. But Dan, I live in Perth in 2020, and I don't really feel the weight of the words that you're speaking about. Because if I'm honest, I don't feel like I need to be free from any kind of oppression. Do I really need the Lord's favor? But the people who are sitting there and listening to Jesus, they were longing for this. Because when they heard the words, the year of the Lord's favor, they would think back to the year of release or the year of Jubilee. Now, for the ancient Israelites, what this meant was this was a time, this was a year where slaves would just be set free, where people who had mortgaged their land would just have it given back, where people who had debts would just suddenly say, don't worry about your debt, it's gone. And so it was an incredibly favorable year. And so when they read this, they go, this sounds really good because I want the Lord's favor. That's what I want. But when they were reading this and before Jesus would explain that this is what he has come to do, all they're thinking of is freedom from the bondage of Rome. That sounds pretty good. And so we might not be as excited as they would have been. We might not have been as excited as a nation ready to be free from Rome. But here's the thing. Jesus has something so much greater than freedom from Rome in mind. Jesus came to show that even if we were living under Roman rule, it wouldn't matter because he's doing something that religion on its own could never do. Because that word favor can also be translated as acceptance. And so God, not because of any religious or anything good or anything moral that you've done, God has decided to accept even you and me. He came to proclaim good news, that we are free, that we can see, and that we can be accepted. And the good news that we talk about in the church all the time is, of course, the gospel. That's what we call it. But he didn't just come to tell us that we could be free, that we can see, that we can be accepted. He didn't just come to tell us that. He came to show us that. And so Jesus steps onto the pages of Luke, and as we're going to read and as we're going to see over the weeks to come, Jesus is making his way towards the cross. You see, because just 3 years after he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down and declared, "I am the Messiah." Just 3 years after that, he would sit down again. And he would sit down with his closest followers. And he would do something that we're going to do tonight as we share communion. He would sit down and he would share a meal where he would explain that he was about to do something that no religious leader had ever done since, that had ever done before, and that no religious leader had ever done, would have ever done since. And so as this series runs towards Easter, where we remember Jesus hung on a Roman cross, put there by who? The religious leaders of the time. Here is what we think towards. We think towards a nation. And we think towards Rome. Put another guy on a cross. We think towards the Jewish leaders. Put another fake Messiah up on the cross. Because here is what they were trying to do. They were trying to silence the one who claimed that he could make you see. They were trying to silence the one who claimed that he could set you free. And they were trying to silence the one that said, God will accept you. And for a time, they thought that they had it right. Because Jesus hung on a Roman cross. He died. And then he was buried. And it looked like the religious leaders of the day had won. But on the third day, he rose again. On the third day, he rose again, making freedom, sight, and acceptance available to all of us. Because when he rose, he dealt with the sin. He dealt with the sin that leads to bondage. He dealt with the sin that takes away our sight. He dealt with the sin that gives us absolutely no access to God. He said, I'm going to do that. I'm going to take care of that. And so he reclined at the table. And so he said to his disciples, I'm about to do something. You see, we get it wrong. We get it wrong all the time. And we miss Jesus. We miss how good he is. We miss how much better he is. We miss what he came to do. And simply through this series, we want to remind you of the good news, the great news. He set us free. We can see. We can be accepted. Here's what it says in Luke 22 as we prepare ourselves for communion tonight. Luke chapter 22, verse 14, it says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take bread and we're going to take some grape juice. For a lot of you know what we're doing here. We've done this before. Those of you who don't know what we're doing, we're taking two elements that represent the body on the blood of Jesus, and we're going to remember. You see, because religion says, do what you can. Go on it on your own. Try and match up to all these rules, and hopefully at the end, you'll please God. And if we're honest, all that does is that enslaves us. But Jesus came to set us free. Jesus said, no, here's what I've done. I will pay a debt that I do not owe to give you a life that you don't deserve.